passage open and let's pray together. Lord, may we as believers be devoted to good works so that our lives would show the beauty of the gospel that we believe, and bring glory to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If I say to you, Dunblane, I wonder what associations come to your mind. If you've moved to the UK in the past few years, you may well have never heard of the place. But for the rest of us, when I say Dunblane, negative associations will probably fill your mind. So you think immediately of the massacre at the primary school on March the 13th, 1996, when a local man shot dead 16 small children and a teacher in 3 minutes of carnage. The associations of Dunblane are overwhelmingly negative. But that was just one incident. Dunblane is actually a charming little city. It's one of Scotland's smallest, with a population of 9,000, lies on the hills above the Forth Valley, just south of the rugged mountain peaks of the Perthshire Highlands. It's got an impressive cathedral, built in the 13th century. And in 2004, Dunblane won the Best New Entrant Prize in the Beautiful Scotland in Bloom Awards. What comes to mind when I say good works? For some of us, good works will have a primarily negative association. We think, well, they cannot earn you salvation, contrary to what many people think. We know that we're not saved by good works, but by faith in Christ. It's one of our defining beliefs. But just as there's another side to the city of Dunblane, so there is another side to good works. And that positive side of good works is one of the main themes in this book of Titus. It came through, didn't it, clearly last week in chapter 2. So verse 7 of chapter 2, Titus was told to be a model of good works. And verse 14 of chapter 2 said that Jesus gave himself for us to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And this positive side of good works is very much at the heart of the chapter that was just read to us. So verse 1 says, we are to be ready for every good work. Verse 8, we are to be careful to devote ourselves to good works. And verse 14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. So if in your mind good works have at the moment a primarily negative association, this chapter will be an important corrective. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved for them. One aspect of the good life that we should be leading as Christians is addressed in verses 1 to 2, namely, how we should relate to the world around us. The Apostle Paul begins, doesn't he, by urging Titus in verse 1 to remind them to be submissive to rulers and so on. He is to remind them, that is the Christians in Crete, of things that they already know. That same word remind is used in other New Testament letters. 2 Timothy 2:14 says, remind them of these things. 2 Peter 1:12, I intend always to remind you. Jude 5, I want to remind you. We need reminding of truths we know because we're forgetful. Perhaps you use those little yellow post-its to remind you of things, or electronic reminders on your computer. As Christians, we need reminding of truths that we actually know. It's an important part of Christian teaching. Beware novelty seeking. It'll lead you in the end to false teaching. And beware switching off because you think, well, yeah, I've heard all this before. We need constant reminding. And so Paul tells Titus to remind the Cretan Christians about how they should relate to those outside the church. Firstly, to the authorities. Verse 1, remind them to be submissive to the rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Grammatically, be submissive and be obedient. They both relate to the rulers and authorities. And probably being ready for every good work does also, because the next four qualities in verse 2 hang together. So verse 1 is about how, as Christians, we should relate to the authorities. Be submissive and obedient. Other passages make clear that this submission and obedience has limits. So we're not to obey the authorities in two situations. If they command us to do something which the Bible forbids, or if they forbid us to do something which the Bible commands. So, for example, the proposed incitement to religious hatred law would make it illegal for preachers to be clear and bold in their teaching about what the Bible says about other religions. But God says we must teach the truth, and so we'd have to obey him rather than the authorities. Earlier this month, the government was forced to drop the proposed offence because of opposition in the House of Lords. But the Labour manifesto promises to pass that law. And a Home Office minister has said that should Labour be returned to power, it will use the Parliament Act to force the measure into law. Incidentally, the Christian Institute has a very helpful election briefing about the policies of the various parties so that we can make informed decisions as Christians voting this week. And I've put a hard copy of that on the table at the back. Do have a look, but please don't take that one away. The material's all on their website, which is christian.org.uk. Christian.org.uk. And you can also actually check the voting record of your local MP on moral issues. Very useful website. Being submissive and obedient to the authorities, then, it does admit of exceptions. But those exceptions shouldn't divert us from the main application. Namely, as Christians, we should be good citizens who obey the laws of the land. Now, obvious example is driving. Christians should keep to the speed limit. Very obvious. It may mean that people behind you in town get frustrated. It will mean that long motorway journeys take longer. But where does the Bible say, obey God, unless it's going to cause you hassle or inconvenience? Then it's okay not to. One point on the motorway last weekend when we were sitting at 70, we had a car streak past us with a fish sign on the back. I mean, what sort of witness is that? Some Christians deliberately don't have a fish sign on the back of their car because they don't want it to cramp their sort of boy racer aspirations. But imagine instead that all over your car was written in huge letters, I'm a Christian, how am I driving? Well, how would you drive then? Well, that is how we should drive. It's been said that the last part of the male anatomy to be converted is the right foot. And I suspect that it's not just a male problem, though. But obviously, there's more to obedient driving than just speed limits. It means not parking illegally. It means not going the wrong way up one-way streets. The other day in our car, we had to actually swerve to avoid someone coming up the wrong way up a one-way street near us, to avoid a woman on a bicycle. And what was galling is that it was someone who works for a large London church, who I recognise. What about copyright laws for music, for computer software? One church youth worker I know has a very fancy DTP programme on his laptop, can produce amazing graphics for youth work, but he hasn't paid for it. He's got £1,000 worth of software illegally copied from a friend. And he thinks it's justified because he couldn't possibly afford it. And anyway, he's using it for a good purpose. Paul goes on to say, be ready for every good work. And every should make us think as widely as possible. Evangelism, praying, godly character, acts of kindness. But as I said, it's probably still relating to the authorities here. So being good citizens, doing good in society. Christians should be a good influence on society. Working for justice, caring for the needy. I mean, just take the issue of abortion. 6 million abortions in the UK since the 1967 Abortion Act. 98% are for social reasons, i.e. the mother didn't want the baby. The present law allows abortion up to the age of 24 weeks, but permits abortion up to birth where the child may have a serious handicap, which remains undefined. Well, isn't working to protect the unborn, isn't that a good work that we as Christians should be engaged in? Verse 2 then broadens out how we should relate to all people in society. The verse begins with reference to no one, and it ends with all people. It's general. How then should we relate to others who are not Christian? Well, verse 2, to speak evil of no one, so not to join in the office gossip or slander. I was chatting with an older Christian couple the other day, not here, and the husband commented, "Oh, so-and-so never stops talking, they're just like their mother." And his wife didn't let him get away with it. She said, "Now, dear, as I was always told, before you say something about another person, ask, is it true, is it kind, is it necessary?" So he was put in his place there. Avoid quarrelling, so not to be contentious. For some people, any interaction with another person becomes a power game in which they seek to assert their supremacy. So they challenge everything, they dispute everything. And even minor issues become battlegrounds because they must be seen to be right the whole time. Instead, this says, we are to be gentle. We're to be gentle. And sometimes you can get the sense of a word in the Bible by looking at its opposite. So in 1 Peter 2:18, gentle is contrasted with being harsh. And in 1 Timothy 3, verse 3, it's contrasted with being violent. Now we live, don't we, in an aggressive, very self-assertive, violent culture. But as Christians, we're to be gentle instead. And finally, in verse 2, it says, show perfect courtesy towards all people. Literally, show all courtesy to all people. It's comprehensive. Courtesy could be translated also humility, considerateness, meekness. This word and the previous one are used actually of Jesus in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 1, where Paul says, I entreat you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. We are to be like him. Courteous, humble in our dealings with the world. To all people, in all situations. So when we're being jostled on the tube, when others are hamstringing everyone else with their trolleys in the supermarket, these qualities should shine through in how we treat the assistant in the shop, the person at the till in the office canteen or in Asda, the person who cleans our office, and yes, even the telephone marketing people, even them. Now, some Christians poo-poo this sort of lifestyle teaching because it's not distinctively Christian, they say. There are plenty of other religions and philosophies that emphasize being nice to people. I came across a group the other day called the World Kindness Movement. It was founded in Japan in 1996 to spread kindness. And it now has groups in various countries promoting being kind to other people. Now, of course, there's overlap in some areas with other non-Christian lifestyle teaching. But so what? We should be doing these things better than everyone else. Why? Well, because of all that God has done for us. And that's what verses 3 to 8 are about. Before, we were no different. So verse 3 says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That verse describes Cretan society, but it seems all too familiar, doesn't it? Foolish, that is without spiritual understanding. Disobedient towards God. Led astray by false ideas, by the devil. Slaves to various passions and pleasures, so in the grip of immorality and materialism. Passing our days in malice and envy, so not wanting the best for others, but begrudging their success. And then hated and hating. Someone has written that our love for self is so strong that it turns to hatred for others who don't give us what we think is our due. That is the recognition and the praise that we crave. Now, we're not to despise people who live like this. We're not to treat people like animals just because they behave like animals. Instead, we're to treat them with all kindness and courtesy and gentleness, because we were no different before. And this is what we would be like today if it weren't for that little word but, which begins verse 4. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. There but for the grace of God go we. Verses 4 to 7 are a single sentence about what God has done for us. The main clause comes at the beginning of verse 5. He saved us. He saved us. And everything else in these verses unpacks what that salvation involves. Verse 4 speaks of God's salvation accomplished in history. It says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared. Last week in chapter 2, we looked at the two appearings of Christ, didn't we, in verses 11 to 14. Well, the reference here is to the first of those, the appearing of God's kindness in sending Jesus into our world to die for us. On the cross, salvation was accomplished. But those historical events, they are of no benefit to us at all unless God's salvation is applied to our lives. And that is what is described in verses 5 to 7. Notice on what basis salvation is applied to us as individuals. Verse 5 says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Did you know that at the end of last year, the UK national debt stood at £481.4 billion. Try to pay that debt off by sending in your salary every month. It is equally absurd to think that we can pay off the debt that each of us has with God because of our sins. Salvation comes only on the basis of God's mercy, not our works. And when that salvation is applied to us by faith, change comes about within us. Did you spot that? That we experience what verse 5 calls the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. So regeneration, that happens in an instant. We're born again to spiritual life, washed, cleansed of our sin. Renewal follows that regeneration as the Holy Spirit sets about his work in our lives, transforming us from within. Salvation applied to us also involves not just a change in us, but a change in our status. So verse 7 says, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So whereas before we were condemned, now we are justified, declared righteous, acceptable to God through Christ. And whereas before we were God's enemies, now we have been made heirs who look forward to inheriting eternal life. I keep meaning to get around to making my will, and it never makes it to the top of the pending tray. But thankfully, God has made his will. But it is a will with a difference. Normally, a will comes into effect when the benefactor dies. In this case, though, it is when we, the heirs, die. It is then that we inherit eternal life in all its fullness. And for now, we wait patiently. Now, when you compare your own understanding of salvation with this sentence in verses 4 to 7, how does it measure up? Does it have the same proportion, the same balance? It's right, isn't it, that we place great emphasis on salvation accomplished in history, the Jesus events. But that salvation needs to be applied and experienced through the work of the Spirit. Don Carson has written, in our insistence on truth and on the central historical realities of our faith, we must not minimize the momentous promise of experiential fellowship with God. This work of the Holy Spirit in us to give rebirth and renewal is a vital aspect of our salvation. Experience, it is not a dirty word. It is an absolute necessity. Notice also that salvation is not just about a change in status, but a change inside us. So we speak a lot, don't we, about justification through faith. The Reformation doctrine of justification by faith, that is a slogan which almost defines us as evangelicals. Now that change in status is something we need to rejoice in, but we must beware of the needle getting stuck in that particular groove of the record, or whatever the modern equivalent of that is now. Salvation also involves a change within us, by the Holy Spirit. And if we minimize this experiential side of our salvation, Christian experience, we shouldn't be surprised if people start drifting off elsewhere, searching for spiritual experience. Before, we were no different. But now God has saved us. And so thirdly, you'll see from the outline, be devoted to good works. That's verse 8. Verse 8 says, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable. The trustworthy saying is what we've just been considering in verses 4 to 7. And this is one of five trustworthy sayings in the pastoral epistles, that is Timothy and Titus. In an election week, here is something you can trust. God's salvation. What God has done for us in history and in our experience. That is the basis of living a life of good works. So the loving kindness God has shown us, we need to show that to other people. Having received all this from God, we should respond in living a life that pleases Him. And with the Holy Spirit at work within us, we have a transforming power. And that means our lives should be different. The power to change people lies in what we've just looked at in verses 4 to 7. You cannot change people by exhortation. You cannot change people by exhortation, by just telling them, be different. The World Kindness Movement I mentioned has got a branch in Australia. What have they done? Well, I quote, a leaflet was written encouraging people to be kinder to each other, which was initially distributed via letterboxes in Sydney suburbs. And in 1996, Australia's Kindness Day was launched. Well, it's well-meaning, but it's pathetic, isn't it? You can't make people kinder by putting a leaflet through their door saying, be kind. In fact, I bet many of those leaflets were given to the dog to eat with a few choice swear words as well thrown in for good measure. God's saving power is needed to bring about significant lasting change in us. You can't change people by legislation either. And in this election week, we need to remember that no government can do anything more than just set up structures and laws. Now, laws are good because they restrain wickedness, but there is no power for inner change in legislation. The real power in society doesn't lie with the politicians, it lies with the preachers and with God's people. Because we have a message of salvation through which God powerfully changes people. And also, you cannot change people through technology. In Arizona, four men and four women volunteered for a 2-year isolation experiment. They were all accomplished scientists, and they entered a glass-enclosed biosphere, sealed off from the outside world. Within a matter of months, the eight had split into two groups of four, and during the final months of the experiment, the two groups refused to speak to each other. They lived in malice and envy and hatred. Well, technology is useful, but it has no power to change people. We have got that power. And the question is, are we making the most of it? We should actually be living better than anybody else. Lives devoted to good works. They haven't experienced salvation. They don't have the Spirit renewing them. But we do. Something else that has no power to change anyone for the good is false teaching. And so Paul instructs Titus in verses 9 to 11 about how to deal with such troublemakers. Firstly, avoid unproductive debate. Verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. We met these false teachers in chapter 1, didn't we? And now Paul warns Titus to avoid fruitless debate with them. He's not to get dragged into endless arguments with these people. If you've ever tried to engage a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon on your doorstep, you will know what he means here about fruitless debate. Instead, he is told to discipline such people if they are found within the church. Verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Literally, verse 10 begins, a divisive man. Notice that it is those who depart from the truth who are divisive. In current debates in the Anglican Church, it is often those who stand by biblical standards who are accused of being divisive. It's actually the reverse. It is those who reject the truth who are being divisive in the church. The procedure in dealing with them follows the pattern Jesus laid down in Matthew 18. Warn them and then expel them. So give them a yellow card, and if they ignore the warning and persist, they get the red card and they're to be sent off the pitch. False beliefs and false behaviour are just too dangerous to tolerate. The command in verse 2 to be gentle, that doesn't mean that we've got to be a soft touch. Those promoting false belief and false behaviour within the church need dealing with firmly. And if the bishops as we have them today, if they disciplined their clergy in this way, as they're supposed to, the Church of England would be in a much better state. But the same applies at the congregational level as well. Some years ago I was in a church where some cult members started to infiltrate and to lead people astray. And the church leadership made it very clear that they were not welcome and they were ordered to leave, and thankfully they did so. Tomorrow morning we're heading off for a late Easter break in Sweden, and some minutes before 6:30 a.m. those familiar words will be heard in the airport. This is the final call for flight 3602 to Stockholm. Could passengers nodder please make their way to the gate as we all lie fast asleep in the departure lounge. Well, this passage ends with a final call to good works in verses 12 to 15. Just let me reread it. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. So a final call to good works, and just five brief points could be drawn out of this final call here. Number one, see people as an opportunity. Good works are mainly relational, aren't they? They involve how you treat people. These final instructions here are about people helping other people. So Paul is going to send Artemis or Tychicus to Crete. Titus is to go to Nicopolis to help Paul. Zenas and Apollos are going to Crete to take this letter, presumably, and are to be given everything they need for the return leg. Verse 14 exhorts the church to help cases of urgent need. So it's all relational, isn't it? It would be very hard to do good works if you were the sole inhabitant of a desert island after a shipwreck. But where you find people, you find an opportunity for good works. The Roman Seneca said, wherever there is a human being, there is an opportunity for kindness. Well, that is a perspective about people for us to take into the week ahead, that every person we meet is an opportunity for good works. Number two, get down to specifics. Paul's been teaching Titus about the place of good works. In these final instructions, he gets down to some specifics. It's as if he says, well, that's the theory. Let's start to put this into practice. Help out Zenas and Apollos. You do your best to come to me to help me, and so on. And we need to do the same in the week ahead, to translate the principles of chapter 3 and of this whole letter into the nitty-gritty of our daily lives and our situations. The American branch of the World Kindness Movement I've been mentioning is called Random Acts of Kindness. And pathetic though the whole approach is at one level, what did strike me is a page on their website which gives specific examples of acts of kindness you could do. For example, help an elderly person with grocery shopping. Unfortunately, we're away this next week, but maybe the week after. Volunteer your time at a local homeless shelter. Pick up litter in the neighbourhood. Buy the meal for the person behind you at the fast food drive-thru. And the one I really want to try is this. Bake goodies and take them to the police station. Wouldn't you just love to see the response? No, officer, honestly, they're not laced with anthrax spores. These are lovely. Have on, go on. Or whatever you make of their examples, at least they see the need not just to talk, but to get down to specifics in practice. Number three, make every effort. Do your best, it says, twice. Verse 12, verse 13. As Paul asked Titus to do these good works. We are to be committed and wholehearted to invest our energies in doing good works as Christians. As chapter 2, verse 14 said, we're to be zealous for good works, to give it our all. In the words of John Wesley, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. Number four, make the most of every situation. Titus was given a task to do on Crete. It now appears in verse 12 that he's soon to be replaced by Artemas or Tychicus. His opportunities to do good on Crete were about to come to an end. We need to make the most of every situation. That colleague at work or that neighbour may not be there next month. Every situation is a unique opportunity that will not come our way again. Again, in the words of John Wesley, I expect to pass through this world but once. Any good thing, therefore, that I can do, or any kindness that I can show to any fellow creature, let me do it now. Let me not defer or neglect it, for I shall not pass this way again. And then number five, finally, work at it. Verse 14 says, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Living the life as Christians is something we need to work at. It is a learning process. The word for learn here has the same root as the word for disciple. Disciples need to learn right belief, yeah, but also right behaviour. Devoting ourselves to good works is something we need to learn to do over time. It's something we will get better at as we do so. But let's remember who the teacher is. As we heard last week, the grace of God is the trainer. He's the teacher from whom we are to learn. And so it's right that the letter should end on that note. It is grace that saves us, and it's grace that trains us in good works. And so as the letter ends, may God's grace indeed be with us all. Amen.
We're going to sing again now. Let's sing these next two songs of adoration for the new life that we have because of Jesus. So he is the image of invisible God, and then all my days.